This is the 30th in our series of studies in the book of Hebrews, and it's our second overview review session, having reached almost the middle of the book, the end of chapter 5. Last time we went over in our review the behavioral problems among the readers, the admonitions and exhortations, and the warning passages, and then said a few things about a key group of words in the book having to do with priesthood and access to God. Now I want to turn to some summaries, two of which I've extracted from very fine commentaries, the first by Philip E. Hughes, a British Anglican writer, but very conservative, and he's written what I think is one of the better commentaries on the book of Hebrews. And he words very carefully what he says about his summary. You can find this at the beginning of his commentary. But his wording is very carefully, particularly in one respect that I'll underscore for us here. So here's Philip Hughes' overall summary of the book of Hebrews. Hughes says, "The comprehensive theme of the epistle to the Hebrews is that of the absolute supremacy of Christ, a supremacy which allows no challenge, whether from human or angelic beings. As this is not an essay in academic speculation, it's apparent that those whom the writer is addressing, attracted by the teachings of some contemporary movement, are being tempted to assign to certain personages a prominence which would detract from the unique authority of Christ, and thus have the effect of subverting the gospel of their salvation." He's a British guy. It's a long, long British sentence, but I think you get the idea. It's of vital importance for their eternal destiny is at stake. Now watch what he says here. "That they should not lose hold of this salvation which they have professed to receive." Not sure I think I know what he means by that, but I wish he were clear. We'll comment on this in a moment. "And to this end, they must see clearly that Christ is without rival or equal. The unchallengeable supremacy of Christ is established by the demonstrations through the logic of Scripture of his superiority to the great leaders and instructors of God's people in the past, namely the prophets, patriarchs in general, and Moses and Aaron in particular, also to spiritual angelic creatures." I'm going to stop there and go on and read the overview by William Lane. William Lane is a Westminster Seminary graduate, and he's written a very, very detailed commentary that draws on is quite aware of the Greek text and makes interpretive decisions based very obviously on the Greek text. Very good commentary, but I want you to follow along what he says, and particularly with regard to the nature of the audience. Hebrews is a sermon rooted in actual life. It's addressed to a local gathering of men and women who discovered that they could be penetrated by adverse circumstances over which they exercise no control. We read about that this morning already. It throbs with an awareness of the privilege and the cost of discipleship. It's a sensitive pastoral response to the sagging faith of older and tired individuals who were in danger of relinquishing their Christian commitment. What does that mean? In danger of relinquishing their Christian commitment. I think both of these writers, although they have written good commentaries on the book, don't state the case anywhere near as clearly as they could. So here are my overview comments. My interpretation of Hebrews leads me to take these summaries one step farther, or perhaps to clarify them. The core problem of the readers is that some of them, and that's where we have to start with the reader's problem. What's going on? Why did the writer write this book? What needs did he feel that there were? The core problem of the readers is that some of them were showing signs of being unsaved. All of them have professed at some time to be Christians, yet in the case of some, their lives indicate that they may not be real in the faith. In the writer's view, they are acting like unsaved people do, some of them. These people are paying attention to what they think are ways to get to God, and Hughes talk about the significant personages that some of them were following. These people are paying attention to what they think are ways to get to God that are totally insufficient when compared with the finished priestly work of Christ. Since the writer has a terribly serious concern about their genuineness in the faith, he exhorts them to make their profession of faith in Christ real. There's a key spiritual principle involved here, and it's this: familiarity with the things of God without really knowing Him eventually leads to rejection of God. Let me read that again. Familiarity with the things of God without really knowing Him eventually leads to rejection of God. While the writer does not use the actual word, this is apostasy. A person's falsely claiming he is saved and then eventually rejecting all interest in the things of God. Now, the book of Hebrews is, in my view, one of the most neglected books in the Bible. And I think there are two main reasons for this. Number one, it's not easy to understand. And remember, the writer himself says this in chapter 5. I have a lot more things to say, but you can't understand them. You can't take them in. But he tells them anyway. It's difficult to interpret, and there are concepts that are not found anywhere else in the New Testament, although they are found in the Old Testament. The concept of priesthood is found elsewhere in the New Testament, but some of the details that the writer presents are not. For instance, his exposition about Melchizedek, nowhere else in the New Testament. Christians know little about priesthood today, either theirs or the priesthood of Christ. Yet, the priesthood of Christ is foundational to the writer's argument. And Philip Hughes underscores the centrality of priesthood in Hebrews as he quotes John Calvin. And here's something that Hughes says in his commentary, quoting Calvin. "There is indeed no book in Holy Scripture," says Calvin in the foreword to his commentary on Hebrews, "no book in Holy Scripture which speaks so clearly of the priesthood of Christ, so splendidly extols the power and worth of that unique sacrifice which he offered by his death, deals more adequately with the use and also the abrogation of ceremonies, and in short, explains more fully that Christ is the end of the law. We neglect such book to our own impoverishment." Those are not my words, those are Hughes' words, and I think he's absolutely right. We neglect this book to our own impoverishment. A second key reason for neglecting the book, in addition to its being difficult and having concepts and teachings that we don't see elsewhere in the New Testament, is that it warns about the danger of apostasy. And this has a lot of confusion and neglect associated with it. Some think that apostasy occurs when a person who is genuinely saved leaves the things of God and God takes away their salvation. Of course, the Bible does not teach that a person can lose his salvation. It teaches that when God saves somebody, it's his purpose to bring that person into his presence, and he will do that. But aside from this misunderstanding of what apostasy is, I think that most Christians simply want to avoid thinking about the fact that some people can appear to be real in the faith, and then at some point in their lives show that they are false, with an accompanying outright rejection of the things of God. Now, if you go back to those summaries that I read, I stopped at Hughes' words when he said, "There's an exhortation, it's of vital importance for their eternal destiny is at stake, that they should not lose hold of this salvation which they have professed to receive." It's at the bottom of page 2 in your notes. "That they should not lose hold of this salvation which they have professed to receive." That's kind of nebulous. It's very nebulous to me. Hughes does not anywhere come out and say, the issue is apostasy, and there were some who appeared not to be saved. Same thing with the other quotation. From Lane. Lane says they were in danger of relinquishing their Christian commitment. Now, he's a Reformed writer, Reformed theologian, New Testament scholar. I do not believe that he worded this very well. In danger of relinquishing their Christian commitment. That sounds as if a person could let go of their interest in God, that they could be genuinely saved and then say, well, I'm not interested anymore, and God takes away their salvation. Or they could say, I'm genuinely saved, and be saved, and commit a sin that is so bad that God would take away their salvation. So those kinds of descriptions, I think, are not clear and not helpful, and I want to talk in terms of apostasy. But I think this is something that people avoid thinking about because it's sad, right? You know someone who's made a profession of faith. You know that person. You get to know them. They may be related to you. And you have every reason to think they're a believer, and yet at some point they outright reject the things of God. Sad to think about. And I think that we don't like to deal with that, and so we push it away. Book of Hebrews has this. We push it away. This is in many ways like the problem with the biblical doctrine of reprobation. That God would in some way be active in determining the eternal loss of some souls, eternal separation from God, is too sad for some to accept. And there are many Reformed theologians who say God elects some for salvation, and the rest he doesn't do anything about. He doesn't have a plan for them. Well, that won't work because God is sovereign over all things in the universe. God's not unaware of what's happening to them, right? So we look at Romans 9 and we find out that God makes some vessels for glory and honor, some vessels for destruction, the figure of the potter there. So we even some of the best theologians in other respects want to avoid saying God is active in reprobating some. Sending some to eternal loss. It's sad. We don't like to think about this. And similarly with apostasy, we don't like to think about it. And yet with regard to reprobation, the teachings of Romans 9 and other biblical texts confirm this sobering truth. And while the writer of Hebrews fears for his readers' spiritual safety, he's positive and optimistic that they'll have eternal enjoyment of God with those who aren't saved coming to know Christ and those who are saved, but don't look like it, changing their behavior and starting to live like the Bible says believers should. Now, I've long been convinced from my study of the book of Hebrews itself of the error of the view that the writer's purpose is to exhort Christians to go on to maturity in the Christian life. This view simply will not fit with the details of the text itself. And I know there are many who hold that view. While the writer mentions a need to go on to maturity in chapter 5, the target of his words in this exhortation is those who are genuine in the faith and are acting like unbelievers. They need to grow up in Christ. But since the writer cannot tell from externals whether the readers are saved or not, remember some look unsaved, and this gives him concern. His exhortations, therefore, are all in blanket form. He is saying, if the shoe fits, wear it. I'll give you all an exhortation to make sure you're saved. You may be, and that's fine. Then you need to go on to maturity. If you're not saved, you need to take this sobering advice to heart. And these exhortations, along with the sober warnings, if we look carefully at the words of the book, cannot be made to fit the maturity view. And we saw that the other day when we looked, Wednesday, when we looked at the seriousness of the warnings. You take them at face value, and they describe spiritual disaster. For example, this, as I should say here, the serious warnings and the consequences of not listening to the writer involve words and concepts that are simply not used in speaking about Christians elsewhere in the New Testament, such as the phrase, a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. That's heavy stuff. And we don't find that kind of language used of Christians in the New Testament, and indeed it is not. I need to say that I owe a great debt to S. Lewis Johnson, Jr., of Dallas Seminary and Believer's Chapel in Dallas for his teaching on this book. He opened my eyes to many of the key issues of interpretation and helped me to see the value of looking carefully at the text, taking it apart, and putting all the pieces back together. And because the book must be interpreted as a whole, as is true with every biblical book, it's only when we put together all the information that we can reach the intention of the author and what he wanted his readers to understand. Although the book is carefully crafted by a master of good literary form, the writer does not put his points in a list. We have to do the work of identifying the pieces of his argument and then putting them back together. So what follows now in this sixth section is an approach to doing this summarizing and analyzing work, particularly with reference to the core issue of apostasy. So we're going to take some things apart and put them back together again, try to understand more about the readers and their situation. So this is entitled The Logic of the Apostasy Issue in Hebrews, How One Can Appear to Be Saved and Yet Not Be. Put it another way, we're trying to put all the pieces together here. When we work at interpreting the book of Hebrews, we have to deal with the issue of who the readers are, particularly what their spiritual condition is. If we don't get this right, we'll be lost in the book and we'll miss the writer's purpose. So here are several pieces of general biblical theology and some specific points in the book that'll help us to sort out the problem among the Hebrews and the writer's approach to helping them. First point, no one can know if someone else is saved. Only the individual and God know that. The writer of Hebrews thinks that some of his readers may be unsaved, but he can't be sure. If they say they are, he takes them at face value. But he may see signs that suggest something else. Ultimately, he is optimistic. For example, we see in Hebrews 6:9, he says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. Now just think about that sentence itself. Even though we speak this way, even though we talk like this, we're confident of your situation, that there are in your case there are things that accompany salvation. Well, that is not really saying, I am absolutely certain that you're all saved. Because he's saying, I'm confident about you, but I am giving you warnings anyway. Which means there is some degree of doubt in his mind, right there in that verse. Secondly, there's always some period of time before salvation when God is at work in a person to bring him or her to Christ. Now, in a certain sense, that is the entire lifetime of a person up to when they come to know Christ. I was saved when I was 19. Right? So, Ephesians 1 said I was chosen by God in eternity past. Right? I didn't exist till 19 years before I was saved. God was certainly at work in my life the whole time, because predestination means God marks a boundary around you to enclose you spiritually so that you will certainly come to Christ and eventually go into his presence. Right? So my whole lifetime involved my being circumscribed by the purposes of God in my life. But consciously, as far as I was concerned, when was I conscious, how long was I conscious that God was dealing with me in some way? Well, it was about 3 or 4 months, from about September of 1965 to 1961 to January of 62 when I was saved. And you're sitting here doing math. Let me see. I'll figure it out. Oh, I'm 71. I'll save you the math. Okay. So about 4 months, 4 or 5 months, God was working in me. And I didn't know at first. I had been in a Methodist church and most of my life, and I did things in the Methodist church. I acted in the choir and youth groups and stuff like that. And I thought that was what Christianity was. I never heard the gospel there, liberal Methodist church. So when I started hearing things from the Bible, I thought, well, yeah, I know that. You know, I've been in church. I'm a church guy. You know, I've been in churches all my life. And then gradually, of course, the Spirit of God showed me, you know, this is something that you haven't heard before. You need to respond personally to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I did in January of 62. Okay, so I was conscious that God was working in my life for a few months there after I started to catch on. Wait a minute, something's going on. I'm hearing things I hadn't before. I'm hearing about God. Is God doing something in my life? Okay. So there was a period of time for me, about 4 months, when God was at work. Of course, in addition, God planned for me from eternity past. Perhaps some of the readers were in this time period, like my 4 months. Okay. They were elect individuals, and God was drawing them to Himself. During this time period, they may have at times looked like they were saved, and at other times, they looked like they were not. Right? Now, if somebody looked at my life a week before I was saved, they might have said, well, you know, Paul may be almost there. Maybe he's really saved. Okay? Maybe he's really taken Christ as his Savior. I would have said, no, I haven't. Right? But they may have looked at me and said, well, he's getting, maybe he's saved. They wouldn't know for sure. Third, sometimes a person knows just when salvation occurs, sometimes not. Right? Maybe after a long period of time, as we said Wednesday night, that a person says, yeah, I guess I was saved a long time ago. I just never really put it together. Now, all of these things are relevant to the situation of the readers. Some of them may have thought they were saved and were not. Okay? Some of them may have been on the way, in a sense. All right? God was dealing with them. Not yet really saved, the writer is wondering. Number four, faith is the sole channel of salvation. There must be a genuine faith response to the gospel to be saved. And that's relevant for some of the language that we'll see here about enduring. We'll come to that later. Number five, there are signs in Scripture that must accompany salvation, such as Titus 2:14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. You can see externals that give you good clues, good indicators. They're good indicators that a person is probably saved, although, of course, I can never know your heart fully. Ephesians 2:9 and 10, were God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Or James 2, you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Okay? Faith made complete by what he did. So external signs of being a believer are important. Right? We give off clues, and the readers were giving clues that were not positive clues. The absence of these signs is cause for doubt about a person's salvation. So number six, it is biblical to be concerned about another person's salvation if signs of doubt are present. That is not a judgmental thing to be concerned about another person's salvation. I think we are squeamish about that. Now, you don't want to go around and say, I didn't like what you did yesterday, you're not saved. That's not what we're talking about. That's not wise, and it's not biblical. So we have the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says to the Corinthians, examine yourselves, check yourselves out to see whether you are in the faith. What's he mean by that? To see if you have genuinely put your faith in Christ as your Savior. Right? Check yourselves out to see if you have really done that. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? So he's saying, if you check yourselves out, and according to Scripture, you've done everything necessary to claim salvation through Christ, do it by faith, then it will turn out that Jesus Christ is in you. Now, the wording of the words of Hebrews 3:6 are very similar to what Paul just said there, what we just saw of Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Almost exactly the same concept. He says, we are his house. In chapter 3, the household of God, right? His children, in other words. Or to put another way, we belong to God. If we hold on to our courage and the hope of what we boast, now that does not mean you become gods by your own work of holding on to God. Right? We'll come back to this later on. It's the reverse. If you are one who holds on, it'll turn out that you were genuine. That's a hard concept to catch on at the beginning. And chapter 3 and verse 14, something similar. We've come to share in Christ, like Paul's words, if we hold firmly till the end the confidence that we had at first. Does not mean we keep on holding on. And if we let go, according to the Arminians, we let go of God. You've got to keep holding on to God. If you let go of God, God's going to let you go. That's not what he's saying here. It sounds like it at first, but that's not what he's saying. We'll come back to this in a moment. Seventh, it's possible to look like a Christian, to have the lifestyle of a Christian, to know a lot of truth, and still be unsaved. I think there are many, many, many churches, evangelical churches today, that have people in them who look just like other Christians, know a lot of truth, but they're unsaved. Eighth, here's the key point. Given enough time, an unsaved person who knows the way of truth, even has made a profession of faith, and even looks like a Christian, that person will either come to genuine faith or reject the gospel. At some point in their life, they will cross over into the kingdom, or they will reject the things of God. Such rejection is called apostasy. Now, the Greek word that's translated apostasy, apostasia, was used in ancient Greek to express, it's not even actually translated apostasy anywhere in the New Testament, but with similar words. But the Greek word was used in ancient Greek in general to express the idea of departure, defection, revolt, and distancing yourself from something. And this word, it's been borrowed into English for general use. We know it in our vocabulary outside the Bible. And for also for use in theology, as we're using it, is found in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, in Joshua 22:22 and 2 Chronicles 29:19, in describing defection from God. But translators do not generally, I think, render it as apostasy, as with that, using that English word. It's used twice in the New Testament, right? Not translated as apostasy. Acts 21:21. They've been informed that you teach all the Jews to live among the Gentiles and turn away. There it is. Turn away. Okay. And 2 Thessalonians 2:3, for that day will not come until the Greek has apostasia occurs. However, the concept of apostasy, in addition to the use of this word, is found throughout the Bible, and perhaps Judas is the most obvious, well-known example of an apostate in the New Testament. He looked real. But eventually what happened? He showed his true colors, didn't he? So here's a concise definition for our purposes. Apostasy is a deliberate rejection of the faith in Christ that a person formally claimed to have but did not. You take the word "and" out of there. Apostasy is a deliberate rejection of the faith in Christ that a person formally claimed to have, but did not. I hope that sinks in. I hope you learn it. Use it as a definition. Now, apostasy and heresy are not the same thing. Heresy's bad, apostasy's bad, but they're not the same thing. Apostasy's worse, really. While they both involve rejection of truth, a person can be saved and still espouse heresy. For example, a genuine believer might enter into the error of denying the second coming of Christ. Most Orthodox Christians, by Orthodox with a small O, that is standard Christians, what's accepted to be true of Christianity in general, this would be a severe doctrinal error for Orthodox Christianity, but the person could still be saved. The person says, I'm a genuine believer, but I don't believe in the virgin birth. Well, I'd wonder what kind of teaching that person had, but he could be genuinely saved. All right? So heresy and apostasy, not the same thing. Number 10, the believer who is in sin can look unsaved. The unsaved person who professes to be a Christian can look saved. The book of 1 John talks about the first kind of person, the believer who is sinning and looks like an unsaved person. Hebrews tells the second type, the unsaved person who looks like a believer, to make sure he's saved. So, little crude diagram here. On the left is the sphere of salvation. On the right is the sphere of darkness. Sphere of salvation is what Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is talking about, the situation on the left. Book of 1 John, as an example, elsewhere in the New Testament, is talking about the sphere of darkness. And on the left, with the book of Hebrews, you have possibly false believers look saved. The remedy for them is to be really in the sphere of light. They look like they're in it, but they're not real. Get real. Make sure you're saved. Okay? On the other hand, 1 John has believers who look unsaved. 1 John says, how can you act that way? You can't do that. You can't live that way. Your worldly behavior is not characteristic of what God wants a Christian to do. So what you need to do is, you're in the sphere of light. Your roots are in the sphere of light. You need to act like a person who genuinely is in the spiritual, in the spirit, the sphere of light should act. Number 11, the danger of apostasy is real and not hypothetical. The danger of apostasy is real and not hypothetical. I think that because some translations in chapter 6 for the phrase if they fall away, because some people take that a wrong translation to be a hypothetical falling away, because it's an if, they also believe that apostasy is hypothetical, or at the very least, they get confused about it. The danger of apostasy, making a profession of faith, not being a real, and eventually leaving all interest in the things of God, is absolutely real. And this is the teaching of chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. A person who knows the truth has an interest in the things of God and then turns away. The writer says he cannot be brought back to where he was. Number 12, in the logic of the situation of the readers, the recipients of the book of Hebrews can be grouped into two groups, each with two subgroups. Two types of saved people, two types of unsaved people. The two types of saved people are people clearly saved, they're elect people clearly saved, and doing well in the Christian life. Probably not so many in the audience of the book of Hebrews. Second type of saved people, elect people who were truly saved but living like unsaved people. They were like the people in 1 John. And then two types of unsaved people, elect people that God was working in to bring to salvation. They were in that, like me, the 4-month time, you know. And then non-elect people who would never be saved. So it's the second and third groups that cause the confusion. Elect people truly saved, not living the way they should, looking like unsaved people. Elect people whom God is working in to bring to salvation, and it's unclear where they are. The writer is not concerned about the first group. They're like the Thessalonians who are doing well. Paul exhorts them to go on. The writer does have a message for the second and third groups. He sees sin and spiritual lethargy among his readers, but he cannot tell if any particular individual is saved or not. He doesn't know what group they're in. So he writes in a blanket fashion, hoping that all of his readers are saved, yet aware that some might still be on the way. That's in the third group. Point number 13, the writer speaks from a human perspective. since he cannot see into his readers' hearts and know for sure whether they are saved or not. Remember, only God and the individual know if they're saved. He sees the externals. He says, I'm worried, I'm concerned, can't see into your heart, don't know if you're saved or not. Don't know where you are. You may be saved, may not be, but I got to give a blanket exhortation. And we can see this in the exhortations concerning entering rest in chapters 3 and 4. It's not difficult to show that rest in these chapters is salvation. It is not the issue of trusting God as a Christian. So, for example, chapter 4 and verse 3 says, now we who have believed enter that rest. So if you believe in Christ, you've entered rest. Right? The rest being salvation. There are several other reasons that lead us to conclude that rest there is salvation. But the writer doesn't know if all his readers have truly believed in Christ and entered that rest, that salvation. So he exhorts them in this way, therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. You made a profession, make sure it's real. Chapter 4 and verse 1, similarly, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. I'm sorry, chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. The logic is simple. Some may not have entered rest. Rest is salvation, therefore some may not be saved. Now, the writer clearly knows that people cannot save themselves and that only the elect will be saved. He knows that a Christian cannot lose his salvation. When he says, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, he is not telling the readers that if they don't have faith, they'll be unsaved, they become unsaved. He is not saying, you're saved, keep holding on to Christ. If you let go, God takes away your salvation. That's an Arminian idea that doesn't fit with the rest of the Bible. The writer doesn't know if his readers are saved or not, nor does he know if they're elect or not. So he exhorts them to go on and make sure that the interest they have had in the things of Christ is real. His exhorting cannot make this happen. Only God can. But just as when we present the gospel, we exhort a person to accept Christ, the writer exhorts his readers to make sure that they really are who they say they are. We cannot bring a person to salvation by our exhortation, but we are supposed to do it anyway, and we do not know the outcome. The writer to the Hebrews cannot in himself change a person's spiritual condition, but he is supposed to exhort his readers and make sure they are Christians. Now, finally, this is a difficult concept. When I first heard it many, many years ago, it seemed strange, but the more you think about it, the more sense it makes. It's an unusual way, but a biblical way, of approaching the life of the believer in connection with God eternally. The proof of being genuine in the faith is continuation in the faith throughout one's life. Let me read it again. The proof of being genuine in the faith is continuation in the faith throughout one's life. To put it another way, if a person claims when he's 20, he's a believer. When he's 30, he's a believer. When he's 40, he's a believer. When he's 50, a believer. And so on. And he dies at the age of 75, and 5 minutes before he dies, he says, I am a believer, I have walked with Christ. And he has. And he's given every evidence. Then, even though you can't know his heart, this kind of statement, and we'll look at some biblical statements, are saying, you have every reason to believe that person is real. Because they stayed with the stuff throughout their lives. Proof of being genuine in the faith is continuation in the faith throughout one's life. Continuation in the faith is called perseverance of the saints and has a different meaning from the security of the believer. Security of the believer is the doctrine that God will keep those he has saved. Right? The other side of the coin is those who continue on in their lives, giving every appearance of being genuine throughout their lives till the very end, are the ones that you can say, with as much confidence as you can know anybody else's heart, that person is saved. And so we have statements like this, chapter 3 and verse 6, which we saw before. We are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Again, that does not mean you have to hold on to God in order to keep your salvation. It means if you keep going, giving evidence of being a Christian, not generated from yourself, but from the Holy Spirit, then it will turn out that you are part of God's family. That does not mean that internally an individual cannot have the witness of the Spirit that he is part of God's family. Okay? This is speaking from partly from externals. And chapter 3 and verse 14, we've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Again, that sounds at first sight as if it's saying, you belong to Christ if you keep holding on to God. That's not what it means. What it's saying is, we put this in its context of the rest of the book and all of the Bible, it means if you are a person who continues to maintain your testimony to Christ throughout your life, then it will turn out that you've come to share in Christ. Again, speaking for the most part externally, you can have the interior witness of the Spirit of God and will have that witness if you are genuinely saved. So put it another way, if the readers continue with their profession of faith throughout their whole lives, they will demonstrate that they are Christians. It doesn't mean that they're saving themselves by holding on. Rather, it means that they live their whole lives with testimonies to their salvation. If they do that, they've demonstrated that they are real. That's perseverance of the saints. The saints are, true believers, are ones who endure to the end. Not that they are making themselves endure, not that this is a work, but proof of their genuineness is that they endure to the end with their testimony. So I encourage you to become familiar with these texts that we've seen, the observations we've looked at here. They'll enable you to be well on your way to mastering one of the most unique books in the Bible. And next week, we continue our study sequentially through the book with chapter 6. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great book. We thank you for your word, for its certainties. We thank you for the challenges that you give us to study your word, to take it apart, to put it back together accurately. Cause us to be careful workers with your word, especially as we look at this difficult book, that we may glean from it what your Spirit has for us and appreciate you more for having written it and given it to us. We pray this in Jesus' name.